Okay, there, Saints. Tonight, Acts chapter 18. Last week we left off in verse 22-23, so we'll be just joining up from there. Let's bow our hearts. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we're so grateful for just the ability to come before you and to declare your worth. Lord, that we can sing just about your holiness. We can make reference to your majesty and your goodness. Fathers, when we're able to declare to you your worth, that we find our own worth, that we find our completeness and who we are. Father, we've been enemies and you've made us your children. You promised us an inheritance. And Father, we look forward to receiving from you once again an understanding of your word, an understanding of your heart, that we would, Father, find ourselves as we look at the lives of these saints that are now in heaven, Lord, that we would find encouragement, that we would find boldness, that we would find clarity for our own walks. And so tonight, Father, just knit us to your heart, give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said,
Amen.
Amen. All right. So last week we left up where Paul at his finishing up his second missionary journey and about to go into his third missionary journey. And so he was to that point where he, in verse 22 of Acts chapter 18, when he landed in Caesarea, he'd gone up and greeted the church, and then he went down to Antioch. And we made mention of that the last time we met, and we talked about how when they had gone up to the church, it means they went up to Jerusalem. If you're familiar with how it works, no matter where you are, north, south, east, or west, when you go to Jerusalem, you go up. Here, when you go north, you go up. You go up north, you know, that's what you do. But so he went up to see the church. So he went up to Jerusalem, and then he went down to Antioch, which means that he went north. So just keep that in mind. So when he goes down, he didn't go south. He went down. He left Jerusalem, and he went to Antioch, the sending church. And then it says in verse 23, after he'd spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia, Phrygia, in order, strengthening all the disciples. So this is now the beginning of the third missionary journey. When he completed the second, of course, we know that he had to go to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem, went back to the sending church. And now he hits those areas of Turkey once again. So he's there in Galatia, Phrygia, in order. And I love what it declares. He's strengthening all the disciples. And this is key, because we're about to go into what is known as discipleship. And so when he's strengthening the disciples, they are those people who have had a desire for doctrine. They are the people who have a desire for discipline in their relationship with God. And so this is where he is, but he's strengthening those who had a desire for more of a relationship. So keep in mind, when you're a disciple, you're a student. We understand there were 12 disciples, became 12 apostles. They were then sent out. But a disciple is someone who's a learner. And a discipleship program, discipleship is where you want to encourage, you want to build up. And so we see here that they're strengthening. And I love the fact that they're building up all those who want to grow in their faith. Discipleship, that's all that is. And so he goes through, and as he hits the churches that he's already planted, he begins his third missionary journey. He's now comes to this point where he is building up all those who had come to faith, who wanted to continue to grow in their faith, and he's now strengthening them. Now verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and he taught accurately the things of the Lord. Though, it says, he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. We already know that as we see this new man come on the scene, a man by the name of Apollos, this man was a Jew. And as he comes on the scene here in chapter 18, it makes this statement about him that he was born at Alexandria. If you are familiar with how Egypt is set up, it would be considered the one of the major cities there in northern Egypt. Alexandria is one of the areas that was known to have one of the largest libraries in the world. It is recorded to have over 700,000 volumes. So, large library. Something else that is interesting about Alexandria is that it had this reputation of having a very large population of the Jews. Some of the records state that there's a third of the population was Jewish. Now, if you're familiar with Alexandria, you're gonna be familiar with a term we call the Septuagint. This is where the Hebrew scriptures, all of the Old Testament that we know, was then translated from the Hebrew into the Greek. This was done in Alexandria. So it gives you a little bit about where we see here Apollos is. So he was born in a city that was a city of learned men. And we understand that here he is not, a slouch in what he's done to learn. It says very simply, after it says he was born in Alexandria, it said he was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. And so we look to this and we see that here God had gifted this man already. He already had a certain natural gifts. He was eloquent. He could speak well. That's a gift that I wish I had. I speak like a hick most of the time, but God gets it through the messages that need to be. But he was very learned. He was an eloquent man. He was one that you would, just listen to his oration and just want to listen to him. There are certain voices that are amazing. As a new Christian, I initially had a very, very hard time listening to J. Vernon McGee because he was this crusty old preacher and his voice was all gravelly and he just it was kind of high, and I can't do his voice, mind you, but it was a horrible voice, and it still is horrible voice. But I learned so much. He was one who would just take us through the scriptures, and so although he was this crusty old preacher, in his voice he was, and not eloquent as he spoke, but amazingly he proclaimed truth. And eventually you realize I can get through the voice because this is where the rubber hits the road, and I want to grow in my faith, and I'm willing to go through that. Well, he's an eloquent man, and then we see not only is he's gifted as being an eloquent man, but we also see that he is a godly man. And I love this about Apollos, because we see that here, he was mighty in scriptures. The man knew the Septuagint. He understood the Old Testament. Now, what was interesting is this. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, in verse 25. Being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, although he only knew, he knew only the baptism of John. And what happens is this, there's going to be something that we are going to realize, and we won't look at it right now, but we'll look at it when we get into chapter 19. Look at chapter 19, verse 3 for just a second. And it says this, in chapter 19, verse 3, he said to them, "Into what were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." So there's this understanding about what we're going to look at. We won't deal with it right now, but we'll look at it when we get into chapter 19, which will be tonight. And I want to deal with the baptism, the understanding of the foundational truths of baptism when we get into chapter 19. But I want you to recognize that here, he only knew the baptism of John. He didn't know anything more than that. Now, keep in mind that the baptism of John is the baptism of repentance. We'll see that. But also, just so you know, the baptism of John took place about 26 years earlier is where that was taking place. So keep in mind, over 25 years have passed. That was back when John did the baptism. That was before Jesus was baptized. So he's familiar with what John preached. He's familiar with, hey, repentance. He's familiar with, hey, there's going to come one after me who's mightier than I, whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to unloose. He's familiar with that. He's familiar with a hope that's going to come. He's familiar with holiness and repentance. But it makes a statement that he's not fully under the understanding of the grace that has come through Jesus Christ. He is familiar with still the Old Testament. He's familiar with that, but he's not familiar with the grace that has come through the work of Jesus Christ. And still anticipating Christ, but he understands, and I love it how it says in verse 25 of our chapter 18, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. This man here was hungry for the things of God. And so you start taking this man's resume, and it's pretty amazing. He's eloquent. He's mighty in the scriptures. He's been instructed in the way of the Lord. And then it says this, he's fervent in spirit, and what he knows, he teaches accurately. This is beautiful. This is amazing. And I love the fact that sometimes the necessity of speaking forth the word of God, to be honest with you, is to have a passion for the word of God. If you have a passion for Christ, you have a passion for salvation, you have a passion for grace and bringing others closer and edifying them and build them up in their walk so they can experience more and more of God on this side of heaven, they have a guarantee that they're going to experience him fully on the other side of heaven. That's what we do. And I love the fact that he didn't try to make things up. He was fervent in spirit, and he taught accurately. So he was passionate about what he did. He was passionate about how he spoke these things. And then it said this, which is the only flaw in what he did. At the end of verse 25, it says the things he taught, the things accurately, the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. So he isn't familiar with what has been taking place, and how he missed it, we don't know. But he was there in Alexandria. So much information came down. He grabbed a hold of the things that he knew, but he didn't go beyond that. He hasn't grown beyond that. So verse 26, it said he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. And what I love is this. You have to understand there's two things that are necessary to grasp on what it is with the meeting of Aquila, Priscilla, and Apollos. Aquila and Priscilla, as you know, they were the ones who at the very beginning of this chapter were of the same trade as Paul. And as he was there, he found this Jew by the name of Aquila and his wife Priscilla, and they worked together as tent makers. And what happened is that Paul had come with them and had allowed them to either he brought them to salvation or he grew them up in their salvation. The scripture doesn't say which, but we do understand that they became strong members in the church. And as he was going on, and so when he took leave, and eventually when he left that area, Priscilla and Aquila went with him. Now, two things to note about Apollos and Aquila and Priscilla here in Acts chapter 18, verse 26. Although he understood a lot, there were things that were missing. And what Aquila and Priscilla do, and I think this is important to note, that they didn't correct Apollos openly in the synagogue. Mm-hmm. Praise God for that.
Amen.
They chose a thing called tact. And what they did is rather than saying, that's not true, that's, and being argumentative, they listened to him. He was fervent. He was accurate with what he said. It just wasn't complete. And so they didn't try to correct him in front of everybody. They didn't try to show how much more they knew in front of everybody. And the other thing that they did was this. They didn't correct him immediately as he left. And this is something else that is absolutely amazing, that what they did is they took him aside. They said, hey, why don't you come with us for a while? We just want to hang out with you. And as they would hang out, then they would begin to instruct him. And what I love about discipleship is this. Discipleship and what they're about to do, what Aquila and Priscilla is about to do with Apollos, is to come alongside and to guide. That they weren't there to overpower. They were there just to stir the runner, because he already has a passion. He already has a fervency. He's already eloquent in the scriptures. And so they don't need to push him into something that's already there. All they need to do is just turn the rudder a little bit, give him a little additional information. And I love what happens, because in their tact, he's able to receive. I don't know if you've ever known that when you're trying to share, sometimes when you do it too forcefully, and you don't do it trying to build a relationship, but you try to build a Christian instead. You try to force them into, you have to know this knowledge and know this, and you have to do this. And sometimes people resent that. And what happens is they're not resenting the truth. They resent the lack of tact. And so when you're rude and obnoxious and trying to correct, people will shut off with that. And so I love the fact that what Aquila and Priscilla do here, when he spoke boldly, verse 26, in the synagogue, Aquila and Priscilla heard him. And they listened. I believe this, not only did they hear his words, but they could hear his heart. And there's something to be said for hearing someone's heart. Just because they don't understand all of the data doesn't mean that their heart isn't strong. And I love the fact that what it says in verse 25, he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, being in fervent in spirit, he taught accurately the things of the Lord, although his information wasn't updated. So you know he loved the Lord, you know he was fervent, you know he was eloquent, and he wanted people to know the Lord. Now what they do is this, they take him aside in verse 26, and they explain to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. And he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So I want you to see that what happens is that as they seek to guide him into the way more accurately, here's the other thing that's a beautiful thing about discipleship. Here's a man who was born in Alexandria. He was a man who was eloquent. He was a man who was mighty in scriptures, and he knew the way of the Lord. And yet he was able to receive from a couple of tent makers. Do you understand? Discipleship goes both ways. And I think that no matter how old you are in your Christian walk, that there are things that you can glean from others. That there are things you can glean from their spirit. There are things you can glean as they are, the Spirit will reveal something to them about the scriptures. And I love that, that no matter how mature you are in the scriptures, that you can glean, you can be disciple from others. And I'm going to put him on the spot. He's not here tonight, but, you know, I love Jim Turner. I love his heart. And he constantly thinks, I don't know all this. I don't know all this. But I'll tell you what, man, your heart is spot on. And there are times where he'll have a scripture, he'll have a word, and I'll tell you what, he disciples me. He doesn't know, I'm trying to tell him, he just doesn't believe it, but he disciples me. And every so often, God will bring certain couples into our life to just build us up and edify us and to nurture us, and they disciple us. Now, they're not always giving us more doctrine, but they are saying, oh, this doctrine here is speaking to me now. It's like, oh, you know what? Let's move that from the back of the head back to the front, move it down to the heart. Let's walk these truths. And I love the fact that discipleship isn't just the elite teaching the downtrodden. It is all of us teaching one another. That's what discipleship is. And so what is discipleship? A discipleship is when you see someone who has a desire for more of Jesus, you give them more of Jesus. I want you to know this. If you haven't noticed it yet, I have a desire to know more of Jesus. And if he's showing you things, bring these things. I'm hungry for who he is and what he's done. And so this is what happens. And so I want you to recognize that within Scripture, that there is a foundation, there is this biblical principle that deals with discipleship. The first thing that deals with discipleship is this. If you're familiar with it, there's a command that in the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 28, there was a command that Jesus gave determining discipleship. And he made this statement. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He's saying, all right, now I have all authority. I have the power and responsibility and the power to do all the things that need to be. So not only do I have the command, I have the direction, I have the power to do these things. Now he tells his disciples with the authority that he has, he gives to them also an authority. He says, go therefore and make disciples. He doesn't say make converts. He doesn't. He said, I want you to make disciples. And so often I think people are just interested in making converts. But the scriptures say that what we should do is make disciples. You understand that the greatest thing that we should know of God and do towards God is to do what? Realize that God so loved us, and his commandment towards us is what? Love him. It's about a relationship. Everything that God does, he doesn't want to just make a convert. He wants a child. He wants a friend. He wants someone who's going to be a co-laborer with Jesus Christ in the work of the ministry. We come into his kingdom and we have a relationship with our Father in heaven. This is amazing. That yes, he's God and he's creator, but he wants to have a relationship. And what, you know what he's telling us to do? Guys, have a relationship. Let each other build one another up, and don't just simply stay at a distance and try to just dispute doctrine back and forth. Come along and knit your heart to one another. Knit your heart in building them up. We're supposed to be called the family of God. And I'll tell you what, sometimes we are the most dysfunctional family, and yet he still loves us. But he wants us to grow. He wants us to no longer be dysfunctional. He wants us to build one another up. But I love what he says in verse 19. He doesn't say to make converts. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. It's interesting that within this discipleship that he wants to do, he says, one, have them identify with me, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We'll see the baptism of John versus the baptism of Jesus as we get into chapter 19 here. But I want you to understand that what he tells us about making disciples in verse 20 is teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. I want to show you the life of Christ. I want to show you his love for us. I want to show you the promises that he's made to us. I want to show you the life that he promises, this resurrection life, as we believe in his death and his burial and his resurrection, that as he rose from the dead, he became the first fruits. We also follow him, and we can have this resurrection power. But he said, I want you to teach them to observe, not just write it down, not just make a note of it, not just memorize it. I want you to teach them to observe. This is an amazing thing when it comes to discipleship. One of the things that we have is this command, the command about the discipleship. The other thing that we need to realize is when Jesus says, go and make these disciples and teach them to observe, in other words, teach them to walk out the things that I have commanded you. Now, remember something that Jesus did. Jesus was not a do as I say, not as I do. He wasn't like a Pharisee. I love what Paul would say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he would make that statement. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. In other words, observe my actions and do them because I've observed Christ's actions. I've observed his commands, and I do them. I'm doing what he's done. And I love the fact that this is where the concept of discipleship comes in. That yes, we have a command for discipleship. And most people understand, okay, well, we have this commission, we have this command, but there's a concept that comes through discipleship. That concept is actually found in Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read to you just a couple of passages here in Ephesians chapter 4 so that you can kind of grasp what this concept is supposed to be. I'm going to start there in verse 11. I'm going to read down to verse 16 so you understand the concept of what discipleship is supposed to be. In verse 12, he says, or verse 11, he says, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, he's making a statement that I have given certain people certain gifts. And within these gifts, you would call them leadership, but he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. My understanding is the pastor and teacher is a one kind of a thing. You don't have a pastor and then you have a teacher, but the pastor is a teacher. And so you have these people, but it makes a statement that they are equipped to do one thing. God gives them the gifting to pass on this information, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Why does God have these apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, teachers to assist in the discipleship of the church? To those who have a desire for more, these leadership men will give them more, will equip them in a greater way. And so we see here, it's the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. It's an important thing because there's a lot of people that think the work of the ministry is for the pastor and the teacher. He's the one who does it all. No, he's the one who equips you and you guys do it all. This is growing more. I have a desire for more. Do you just have a desire for knowledge? Knowledge puffs up, but guess what? Love, the relationship edifies. And this is where here the Lord through Paul is so wanting to speak to this church of Ephesus. He says, all of these people are for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. Discipling. It's for those who want and have a desire for more to get more. And then he says this, equipping continues, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. So there's going to be this unity of the faith. There's going to come a unity of the mind, because not only is there the unity of the faith, but there's the knowledge of the Son of God. And then we come to the perfect man. There's this uniting of our concept, our understanding, our soul given over to Jesus Christ, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so here we see just so importantly that all this unity drives us what? It's more of Jesus, more of Jesus, more of Jesus. That's what we all want to have in our walks. And then he says this, verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. I want to give you just one word picture in your mind. Aquila and Priscilla now taking Apollos and teaching him the way more accurately. Take a look at verse 15 again. Speaking the truth in love. And I think it's important, because if you're simply speaking the truth and it's not of love, it's just simply brutality. You can tell people the truth and you can just beat them with the truth. But when you have compassion on their weaknesses, like the Lord, he knows of our weaknesses. He knows that we're not strong. He has compassion on us. And that's what we should in other people's weaknesses. But you speak the truth in love, and may we grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And so it's about growing us more into a deeper relationship with Jesus, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, what we see in verse 16 is this is huge, because once again, we talked about what discipleship is. It's not the learned teaching the lowly. It says here in verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working which every part does its share. You understand? We learn from one another. You learn from that spirit of grace. You learn from that spirit of edification. And so I love this, because what every part does its share, then there's the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And again, it's the relationship. It's wanting to build each other up. And so keep in mind that the concept of discipleship spoken here is very simply that we're all going to have a part in this, but it's all about what? Discipleship really doesn't begin to take its groundwork until what? Until you have a relationship. We've made this mention before, and I'm going to say it again, because the saying holds true in a lot of ways, that people don't care what you know until they know that you care. And if you have a desire to see them grow, if you have a desire to see them built up, when they recognize, wow, this person loves me, you know, this person cares for me, at that point, what? They're going to receive from you. And this is where this whole understanding of the concept of discipleship comes in. When Paul wrote to Timothy, his young son of the faith, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he said this, and the things that you have heard from me, in other words, imitate me as I imitate Christ, the same thing that we learned about in Matthew 28. It's a great commission. You want to pass these things on. You want to teach them to observe all the things that Jesus commanded. And of course, he did all the things that he commanded. He says, do what I do. But he says this, what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, he says this, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Discipleship. I love the fact that in the discipleship program that we have at Calvary Milwaukee, that what we do is this. Our desire is that once you have been discipled, then you want to take this program and bring it to someone else and disciple someone else. That it's not just, I'm going to be discipled and then I'm going to know everything. So, no. The best way for you to learn is now that you've known, now you begin to teach. But you teach recognizing the discipleship is all about a relationship first and foremost. It's about growing. And so when we see what discipleship is, and we understand that it's a command, yes, but there's the concept of building one another up. And then the conclusion is kind of here where we've already noted at the very end of Ephesians. When we talked about Ephesians 4 in verse 16, we're talking about every part does its share and it causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. There's a proverb, and you'll know it when I say it. A lot of times, you know, we don't always understand the addresses, but we understand the scriptures. And Proverbs 27:17, you guys know it. You'll when I say it, you'll say, oh yeah, I knew it. I just didn't know where it was. But 27:17 is, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance, or other translation have sharpens the character of his friend. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the character of his friend. There is this relationship that is sometimes sweet and sometimes you rub each other the wrong way. But guess what? When you rub each other the wrong way, you're learning what? Grace, forgiveness, love. And I think it's important to see that we rub each other. Sometimes it's the right way, sometimes it's with the grain, sometimes it's against the grain. And yet there is this when we're coming along each other and we're close enough to each other, guess what? We're gonna sharpen each other. We're gonna build each other up. And I think that Proverbs 27:17 is just so powerful because it does talk about the relationship that we have. Some sharpening is, I believe, just a beautiful relationship. You know, you're rubbing each other and you're building each other up. Sometimes the relationship goes a little haywire. Sometimes you're rubbing each other the wrong way. But keep in mind that it's still a sharpening. And so you sharpen the countenance. You sharpen the character. You feed off of one another. When you see something that someone else does in their walk, that's like, man, I'm seeing that aspect of your walk is something that is drawing you closer to Christ. And I want to have that part of my life. I don't want to have that missing in my life. And so I want to be holding on to those things that I see in other people that draw them closer to the Lord. And when you see something in their lifestyle, and it creates in you a hunger for Christ, like, I want to take that in and let that be a part of my lifestyle. Because you understand as well as I do that there's certain times where you see someone and they have a relationship with God that is pure and sweet and undefiled, and you realize you don't have that. Let me give you just one example. John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. And he says, Teacher, we know that you're of God because no one can do the things that you do unless God is with them. And so keep in mind that Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. He's a leader among the people. He's a leader among those who are spiritual. He's a leader among those who are religious. He's a leader in the community as far as his wealth. And with everything that he has, he looks at Jesus and says, you have something that I'm craving. You have something that I don't. I have wealth, I have popularity, I have status, I have that, but I don't have what you have. And I'll tell you what, this wealth and status and popularity, that is not tapping into what you have, and I want that. And he says, I know you're of God. What is it that you're doing? And Jesus says, listen, Nicodemus, let me help you out. You got to be born again, Nicodemus. You know, Nicodemus scratches his yarmulke. What do you mean being born again? Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? He says, no, I'm not talking about you have to have a natural birth. You have to be born of the water, a natural birth, but you also have to have a spiritual birth. And then when the Spirit comes upon you, then you'll be able to tap into, then you'll be able to understand. And I think this is the key, that when we see something in someone else's life, I want that hunger you have. I want that passion you have. So what do? Hang on to them. Just grab onto them. Say, I want to walk my walk with you a little bit. Can I just hang out with you? And see what it is in your walk, what it is that you're doing, that I'm hungering for what you have. And you're going to be able to pray with that person, say, Lord, you know, help pray with me that I can have that thing. And let them take you aside and teach you the way of God more accurately. It isn't about knowledge. It's about love. And it's about coming in and humbling yourself and then lessening yourself. He must increase, I must decrease. And so often when it comes to all this knowledge, knowledge simply puffs up. But it's when love comes that edifies. Love builds us up. And when we humble ourselves, he exalts us. And this is what Scripture is all about. One thing that I do want to lock you into as far as this concept when it comes to the area, when we look at how the iron sharpens iron, there's a conclusion that should come, and it's found in Colossians chapter 1. A couple of verses I want to read to you. I want to read to you verses 27 through 29, because what Paul writes to the church of Colossae is this. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You understand? See, one thing that Apollos was missing, Christ in you. See, he knew of the things that were, he only knew the baptism of John. He didn't understand when Jesus came to the disciples, listen, you go and you wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, that he's going to give you the Holy Spirit. Jesus would talk about it in John 14. He talked about it in John 16. He talked about it at the beginning of the book of Acts, that they would receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would convict them of sin, reveal all the things that Christ has spoken, and draw them closer to him. And this is what's so important, that here Apollos didn't understand Christ in you, the hope of glory. Remember, when Paul was there in the earlier chapters, he was there in Athens, and at the Areopagus, he spoke of the unknown God, the God that they couldn't know, and explained to them that God. And a couple of people believed. But then when the Corinth, he says, listen, I'm not going to teach you like I taught them. I'm only going to know one thing among you. The only thing I'm going to know is Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to glom onto that and not move from that. And as we see this, it's such a beautiful thing that he says, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is what discipleship is. When they want more of Christ, when there's a greater desire to know him more, to have a deeper relationship with him more. And so he says again in verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. You understand that just as Jesus says, make disciples, teaching them to observe all the things, you warn them, you teach them. And so when you're preaching Christ, you're warning every man, you're teaching every man in all wisdom. So keep in mind the wisdom, what? It's not us. It's the Lord. It's his word. This is what's true. That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Oh, iron sharpening iron. Sharpen the character of your friends. To this end, he says in verse 29, I also labor striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So as he is working in me, I want to live out that life. And as someone is hungry for that life, then I want to attach myself into their lives so that we can grow together in this understanding. Discipleship is such a powerful, powerful and necessary tool when it comes to the church. And the danger is that we don't do that. The danger is we're simply passing on information. And the time we get together is just a short time. A short time here, a short time there. And eventually what God's going to say, get involved with the lives. Get involved with the lives. And so it's important to see whose lives should you be getting involved with. Look to your right, look to your left, look to your front, look to the back. These are the lives that you should be involved with. And then those that God brings to us, these are the lives. And so it's just an important thing that what happens is that when he was discipled, when Apollos was discipled, I want you to see what happens to him in verse 27 and verse 28. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Do you understand? He's got grace down. He's like, I'm going to help you who believe through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scripture that Jesus is the Christ. These same people that had kicked Paul out of the synagogues. Now, Apollos is in the synagogues, and he's a little bit more eloquent than Paul, but he's still refuting publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. I want to share with you a little bit about just who this man Apollos is. It makes this statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me just kind of give you a little bit of an idea of just where Apollos was. When Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, he made this statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as the carnal babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? For when one says, and here's the key now, he says, you're not knitting all of us together. There's envy, there's strife, divisions. And this is what the divisions were. Verse 4, when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one? Keep in mind that Paul doesn't say, I'm an apostle, he's just, you know, this other guy. No, he doesn't say that. Who are we? We're ministers. We're servants. And I love what Paul does. He doesn't elevate himself. He doesn't lessen Apollos. And he simply says, listen, who is Paul? Verse 5, who's Apollos, but ministers to whom you believe as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. You understand? Me and Apollos were nothing, but yet Apollos was a minister. And he was a powerful minister. That he there in Corinth brought people to the Lord, and he was so powerful that people said, man, I love this Apollos guy. And there are others who's like, yeah, I kind of like the Paul guy. And Paul says, you know what? The bottom line is we're both pointing you to Jesus Christ. Love the Jesus guy. This is where it's supposed to be. And so I love that what happens is so when these people, these tent makers saw Apollos and they saw you have a right heart, you have a good mind. I just got to give you a little more data. He was able to receive it. And when he received it, guess what? God used him even in a greater way. So that he literally became almost a contemporary of Paul there in Corinth. There are some people, I don't know how many or what the percentage is, but there is a debate on who wrote the book of Hebrews. because Hebrews is such an incredible book. Some people say it was Paul. Some also say it was Apollos, that he was that eloquent in the scriptures. And so, you know, we don't know. We always say it's the author of Hebrews. I sometimes make a mistake and just simply say Paul, but I always say, if I do that, you know, don't glom onto it. Just recognize it. It's just a belief that I have, but I have no problem being wrong. I have no problem if I get to heaven and Paul said, or God said, it was Apollos. Like, wow, shake his hand. Way to go, man. You know, sorry that I didn't recognize it was you. You should have just put your name to it or something and help us. And so, but I love the fact that they do believe he was that eloquent. And of course, it does talk about just how he is. And keep in mind that when he got to Corinth, he was truly a contemporary of Paul. Now, in chapter 19, the first seven verses make this declaration. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. We just read that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper region, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said that we've not so much as heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And they said to them, so into what were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues, and they prophesied. And now the men were about 12 in all. So keep in mind that what we see here is this. We saw the impact that comes in verse 1 of chapter 19. Apollos was at Corinth. While he was there at Corinth, he literally was proclaiming an incredible word to these people. Now, we also understand that it is Paul was at Corinth, and he was able to hang out there at Corinth, and he was there for about a year and a half, and so an incredible work that he was doing. But what happens is this, is while Apollos is at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper region, so he was in the northern area of Turkey. He came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. Once again, discipleship. And so as Paul is talking to them, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit? So he simply has this dialogue with them. He doesn't correct them. He doesn't admonish them. He just simply having a conversation and has this relationship. It goes on, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And all of a sudden, now he realizes that they were lacking, because he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. So they are familiar once again with the baptism of John, who said, hey, there's going to come one after me. They know that. But he did not yet fully understand what the baptism of the Holy Spirit was going to be. Now, when they say in verse 3, they said to him, into what then? He said to them, into what were you baptized? So they said into John's baptism. And then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people they should believe on him who would come after him, that is the Christ Jesus. So what happens is this, if you are familiar with how the scriptures open up the difference between John's baptism and the baptism of Jesus, let me help you out here as far as the baptism. The term baptism is basically, it's not a biblical term. It's a secular term. And the term baptism comes to simply say it's fully immersed. The way that it is, it means to be, to overwhelm something, to make something wet. Let me help you out. The term that it was used most for was when they wanted to dye a fabric. So if you had some wool and you wanted to dye the wool red, so what would you do? You would immerse it into a fluid and you would simply immerse it. And so it would be immersed into this color and the material would be made fully wet. It would absorb the liquid that it was placed into and then it would be overwhelmed. So this white wool would now be overwhelmed. It would turn into a red wool. So keep in mind that the material would have changed. It still had its old nature. Yes, it's still wool, but now it also had a new nature. It has a new color added to it. And that's what baptism was. And so the Christian baptism has the same spirit. We're overwhelmed. The Spirit comes, and not only do you still have the old nature, but now you have the new nature. You have the Holy Spirit also being a part of us, where we're fully taking on another nature. So we have our old nature, yes, but you take on another full nature. And so Paul would look at these 12 men, and I don't know if he said something was missing in their life, because he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Would you believe? You know, kind of like Nicodemus, is something missing? Is something not right? And so I think it's important that they knew enough to be saved. They were a student of Jesus Christ, but they didn't know about all the baptism. They didn't know about the promises. They didn't know about all those things that would happen. And so they didn't realize all the promises that would come with Christ. Now, of course, they knew the baptism of John. And so where Paul says in verse 4, John indeed baptism, but the baptism of repentance, saying that people should believe on him who would come after him. That's the Christ. So they understood that. And so what happens in this baptism is this, that through that area of baptism, it's important to note that what happens is in Acts chapter 13, let me give you just a couple of verses so that you understand that John's baptism, as we read it here, as Paul had said, that it was the baptism of repentance. So in Acts chapter 13, in verses 22 and 23, it says, and when he'd removed him, he raised up for him. So he removed Saul. When God removed Saul, he raised up David, of whom he also gave a testimony, saying, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do my will. From this man's seed, in other words, from David's lineage, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now verse 24. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance of all people of Israel, as John was finishing this course, he said, who do you think I am? I'm not he. Verse 25, but behold, there comes one after me whose sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. And so John here recognized that he had this baptism of repentance. Now, let me help you out with where baptism is kind of directed. The baptism of John, it goes into the change, the flow of where the baptism is. And then it goes into the baptism of Christ. Let me help you out here. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. And in Matthew chapter 3, very simply, in the first six verses, we see this. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, baptism of repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he of whom was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So this is what we begin to see initially. Then that John's baptism, the pre-Pentecostal baptism of John, and then eventually we're going to see the post Pentecostal baptism of Jesus. So John's baptism is one of expectation. And so with this, he says, basically, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's going to come one after me. And so all were baptized there in the Jordan. But in verse 11, I want you to see here that there is this change that comes through. There's this direction where all of a sudden there's this transition that John speaks about. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, he speaks of this transition. I indeed baptized you with water unto repentance, the baptism of repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now he tells them There's going to be a Holy Spirit. There's going to be a fire. But he doesn't understand what that is. Do you understand? That's post-Pentecostal. We understand what the baptism of the Spirit was. We understand the Spirit is given. John recognizes, I have this form of baptism, but it's not complete. He's going to have a greater baptism. And then what happens is this. We see that not only does John's baptism, the pre-Pentecostal baptism come there in Matthew 3, 1 through 6. The transition comes there in verse 11. But then what happens is this. There comes a point where now the fulfillment of baptism, take a look here at verse 13 through 16. When Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said, and permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Now, I want you to understand that what Jesus shows about this baptism is this. John did the baptism of repentance. What Jesus shows is that he is the fulfillment of the baptism. So keep in mind that he says, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill what baptism is. So understand that where John's baptism is the baptism of repentance, the Christian baptism is a baptism of regeneration. I have been made new. I'm taking on a whole nother nature. I'm taking on the nature of God through the Holy Spirit. And this is what we begin to see. It's the baptism of acceptance. I'm pointing out and I'm identifying with Jesus Christ. As he went to the grave, I now go under the water. I died with him. Do you understand? I died with him. And then when Jesus rose from the grave, you come out of the water, but I rose again to the new life with him. So we're identifying, I have a new nature. And then through this acceptance of Jesus Christ, what did Jesus say? I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. I'm giving you life. And so this is what we begin to see. That it's a surrender. The whole issue of the baptism of this repentance of John was a surrender of the heart and of the mind. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of Jesus, is render my life. God, I'm giving it up. You get more of me. I don't get more of you. You're going to put in as much as I can. And so the baptism of repentance was the shame, the sorrow, the guilt. But the baptism of the Christian baptism is the baptism of, I have life. I have joy. I have eternal life with God. And it's no longer this repentance. Now it's a relationship. And so it's so important that I've surrendered these things. Jesus is the fulfillment of this whole issue of the baptism. So when they talked about the baptism of John, he taught them a little bit more. And so in verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They identified with him. They then were immersed and received a whole nother nature. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues, and they were prophesied. Evidence of what? The new nature. It's not that you have to, but it was an evidence that what Paul did is he, through the Spirit, showed that there's a difference of the baptism. The baptism isn't just, hey, I'm going to repent. The baptism is I'm taking on a whole other nature and I'm identifying with Jesus Christ. That's why we baptize. Now, there were about 12 in all. And so we see here these men that are going there. So I'm going to pause right here and then we'll take on. But I wanted you to at least understand the doctrinal issue of when it comes to discipleship and what baptism was. And because the baptism was there initially, I wanted just to carry it over so you understand that there the last part of, or the first part of chapter 19 dealt with the same thing as, Apollos knew also the baptism of John. So with that, Father, we're so grateful that we are those who want to grow. We want to be disciples. And so, Father, we give you our lives. We give you, Lord, all of us. And we're asking, Lord, that you would simply grow us, that you would bring people into our lives that would cause us to be hungry. You would bring people in lives to call us to thirst for you, and then bring people in our lives that would commit, that would spend some time with us, that would want to talk to us and commune with us and grow with us, that we could, Lord, sharpen one another, sharpen each other's countenance, sharpen each other's character to make us more like Jesus, that we would imitate you, Jesus, and tell people to imitate us. And we're so grateful, Lord, that it isn't just about one side discipling another, but it's all of us, every part of the body doing its share and building one another up. Father, may we have that spirit. May we have that gifting here in the upper room ministry. And Father, so do the work in us and allow us to simply come to this point of recognizing what baptism really is, where we're fully still having our own nature, but consuming, absorbing a whole nother nature, that which overwhelms us. And so, Spirit, come and overwhelm us. Let us be your instruments now to the glory of God and to the furtherance of his church. Oh, we ask this in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said,
Amen. Amen.